to our New Testament reading. Romans chapter 9. I know you visit a Reformed church, and of course they're going to read Romans 9. Not reading it so much to see election or God's sovereignty, but reading Romans 9 this morning to see how Israel, how the Jews have rejected the Messiah, how even as we're going to see in our sermon text, they have been a rebellious, oppressive people, not longing for the Lord to be in the midst of them. And yet, as sad as their hard-heartedness is, there is a joy in that it's in that rejection of the Messiah and of the Lord that the Gentiles, that way is made open to bring the Gentiles in. And it was prophesied in Zephaniah, and the Apostle Paul sees that coming to fulfillment as he writes Romans chapter 9. So this is the infallible, inerrant word of the Lord. Please give it your full attention as it is read. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay for the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the word of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and he would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And then our sermon text, Zephaniah 3. Zephaniah chapter 3. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But those rose early and corrupted all their deeds. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord. Until the day I rise up for plunder, my determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will restore to the people a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day, you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time, I will bring you back. Even at that time, I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains the same. Let us pray. We bless you, O Lord, for this great gospel record in Zephaniah 3. We thank you for the scripture that you have given to us. We thank you how it tells of eternal life that can only be had in King Jesus. And so we do come to this record, receiving it as your word. And we venture our immortal souls upon it. And we are encouraged by it to come to you begging for Christ's mediation. We do ask for his mediation now, as he sends his spirit to grow us in grace through the preached word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the city of Jerusalem was always meant to be a city that was to show forth the new heavens and the new earth to come. It was always meant to be this heavenly city where God dwelt with his people, where they had righteous kings and priests who mediated and ministered well, where they had prophets who only spoke the word of God, encouraging the people. Right? Jerusalem was to be that city as God dwelt in his holy temple there. It was there the priests were to praise. It was there the gospel of the Savior to come was to be proclaimed. It was there you could go and hear the Levitical choir singing the Psalms, rejoicing in the Lord. And again, a place where the king who was to rule with justice, to love his people, to not oppress them. It was never meant to be an eternal city. Jerusalem was meant to be a temporary city that pointed to the eternal city, aka the new Jerusalem. But Jerusalem would not remain faithful, would she? She would rebel. She would oppress. Her leaders would oppress the people. The prophets, priests, and kings would not serve the Lord, but they would serve their own interests. And you would have this faithful remnant joining with Zephaniah, crying out to the Lord that they may seek him in the midst of such a sinful city. And the Lord would respond. We read how the Lord responds by trying to persuade the people to return to him, as Zephaniah prophesies concerning repentance. But the people would not, and they would reject the Lord, and they would reject the Messiah, which would open the door to the Gentiles, as we read. And that day of judgment for the rejection of God is coming. We see that the great day of the Lord, even though you have smaller judgments throughout history, that great, you know, uppercase D day of the Lord is coming. The great judgment day, where God's people, where these unbelievers who have rejected the Lord will be judged, but where God's people, Jew and Gentile, will be brought into the actual heavenly New Jerusalem. And it will be there, as we read, that sin will be taken away. And that God will dwell in the midst of his people, and the people will rejoice in song and praise his name. And God will rejoice over us in song. Though Zephaniah began his prophecy, and we see some of that here in this chapter, but also in chapter 1, he began his prophecy with some of the most terrifying words of judgment as the earth is to be destroyed and burned up. His prophecy ends with some of the most hopeful, loving words of redemption. And it is those words that cause the Christian, whether in Zephaniah's day or ours, to hope for not a restoration of the old Jerusalem, but it causes us to hope for the new Jerusalem to come. And it gives us hope as we continue sort of plodding along in our own pilgrim journey in this foreign land, because we're not citizens of this place. We are citizens of the new Jerusalem. And so we plod along in this foreign land, waiting for the Lord to fulfill his promise. And we join with Abraham as we wait for that city whose builder and maker is God, the new Jerusalem. We're going to see this message in four parts. First, Jerusalem rebels. Jerusalem rebels. Secondly, Jerusalem unpersuaded. Jerusalem unpersuaded. Third, Jerusalem renovated. And fourthly, Jerusalem rejoices. Our first section, verses 1 through 5, Jerusalem rebels. Zephaniah gets right to the point, doesn't he? He wastes no time leveling accusations against the city. She is rebellious. She is polluted. She is oppressive. And of course, if you go back to the time of Zephaniah's prophecy, as you read what he has written down here, of course, you don't have chapter divisions. And as he prophesies to Jerusalem, initially, the Jerusalemites are probably getting behind this. Yes, that city is oppressive. Yes, that city is polluted. Because if you go back to chapter 2, the most recent city mentioned was Nineveh, right? That Assyrian capital, and God is going to judge them. And they're probably getting excited and hearing about this evil city. But as Zephaniah continues, verses 2 and 3, it begins to showcase that this city is actually the city of Jerusalem. All the excitement that the Jerusalemites might have been hearing at how terrible Nineveh was is actually turned on them, that they may be convicted of their sins, that it is actually Jerusalem that Zephaniah is speaking about. Jerusalem is the rebellious city. Thus, in his preaching, he does seek to convict the Jerusalemites of their sin. And he substantiates the charge of rebellion by considering how Jerusalem has not obeyed the voice of the Lord. And they have not received correction as the Lord has disciplined them. They have not trusted in their God or drawn near to him. We've seen how they've trusted in the false gods of the surrounding nations more than the true God. they are very, very far from the picture of the heavenly city they were meant to showcase. Zephaniah considers the rebellion of the offices of his people. Here we see that both ecclesiastically and in the civil offices, no one is good. All these leaders are evil and greatly sinful. We read the princes, those who surround the king, those who are to do justice and love the people, are like roaring lions, taking what they want and feeding upon the citizens like prey. We read the judges are like evening ferocious wolves looking for food, taking all that they can as they administer injustice. In the religious sphere, we see the prophets are treacherous people. These are prophets who speak lies, who say peace, peace, when there is no peace. Prophets who prophesy concerning men, concerning what man thinks and not what God has said. They lead the people astray while they are deserving of death. It would not yet come. Also, the priests pollute the sanctuary, doing violence really to the law, to the Torah, misinterpreting the Lord's word, taking God's name in vain. We know from other historical books and scripture that they're also desecrating the Sabbath. They are taking what is holy and treating it as common. We also have noted before in Zephaniah, these priests are sacrificing to false gods. Truly, this is a rebellious, polluted, oppressive people. The old Jerusalem not being what it was called to. And yet, as we just rehearsed all these terrible atrocities in this city, remarkably, we read verse 5. The Lord is righteous in her midst. Well, we can say, I hope as Zephaniah 3 was read, you saw the theme of in her midst. Who is in the midst of the city? Who is in the midst of the people of God? We'll see that throughout. And here, we find the Lord is still righteous in the midst of Jerusalem. Who would have thought, in the midst of all this evil, God would remain true to his remnant? He would remain true to his covenant people and to this city, this type of heaven to come. He would remain in the midst of his people and continue to show steadfast love. Verse 3 shows that the corrupt princes are in the midst. And we are aware of the remnant having to deal with corruption in these offices in the midst of Jerusalem. And though they're surrounded by so much unrighteousness, verse 5 gives that remnant hope. The Lord is still with you. The Lord is still righteous to you day by day, morning by morning. And he will do no unrighteousness. Though Jerusalem rebels, the remnant are there and they may have hope in the righteous God who brings new mercies every morning. He is the God who will not fail. He is the God who will bring justice to light and right every wrong one day. Every morning he does this. This is a reference to remind the remnant of how faithful God has been in the past. Morning by morning, as the Israelites journey to this promised land, the Lord would provide manna. Every morning there were to be sacrifices at the temple, reminding of God's faithfulness that he would forgive their sins as blood is shed, that there would be peace between God and man. And so it shows here, he will not fail. God will be faithful to his people morning by morning. He will continue to be righteous and will not turn from it. So this situation, our first point concerning Jerusalem, as Jerusalem rebels, these principles still hold true today. We still all live in rebellious cities. Even as great as Waco is, it's not a type of heaven to come. All of us, no matter where we live or where we have come from, we all live in rebellious cities. Every city on the face of the earth is a polluted city. Every city is filled with people who rebel against God. Every city has sinful, selfish magistrates. Every city has false teachers in it. Every city has these false prophets. And yet, the Lord is still with his people. For Old Testament Jerusalem, it was a reminder that God's presence was in that temple. Now in the New Testament, God's presence is in our bodies, which are the temple of God. And God's presence is still then with us. He is still in the midst of his people, and he is still righteous to his people. The Lord dwells with the Christian in the midst of evil, rebellious cities, and he will do no unrighteousness. And he will continue to be faithful and provide our needs morning by morning. He will not fail. Therefore, like our Old Testament brothers and sisters, we may persevere in this rebellious world, longing for the new Jerusalem, the one where we are made perfectly holy, where there is no rebellion, and the righteous Lord, our Savior, is in the midst of us. So after bringing the charge of Jerusalem being a rebellious city, the Lord speaks for himself, giving the arguments by which Jerusalem should have repented and loved him. He attempts to persuade Jerusalem, come back to me. Look how I have loved you. He looks at how, as he calls Jerusalem to repent, but they remain unpersuaded. So our second point, Jerusalem unpersuaded, verses 6 through 8. And the Lord reminds Jerusalem, look what I have done for you. Look how I have conquered your enemies throughout the past and how I have judged the nations. Right? He could say, remember the Egyptians. Remember the Canaanites. Remember these nations that I have destroyed before you, how I have cut them off, how I have devastated them, made them desolate. Those who sought your oppression from outside, those nations that persecuted you, and I made them nothing. All these enemies of Jerusalem. And the Lord says to them, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction. But think, if the Lord has been devastating your enemies and bringing them to nothing, you would turn to him and love him and listen to him, but they would not fear the Lord. They would not receive instruction. And in doing so, they are still God's people. And so he talks about how he has punished them, or we might say disciplined them, in order to bring them back. He shows his love to them, just as a parent to a child disciplines to restore the child. The Lord disciplined his people in Jerusalem. And even then, they would not return to the Lord. We just read in that anthropomorphic way that God, morning by morning, rises up to be righteous and to bless his people in verse 5. And yet, in verse 7, his people rise up morning by morning to sin. They are so enthralled with sinning, they cannot sleep. And they wake up early not to attend to the Lord, not to praise his name for bringing them through the night, but to wake up and to transgress his law. So anxious to sin, they wake up early in the morning. And it is then, as Jerusalem remains unpersuaded and is not repenting and is not being restored to God's people, we read the terrifying words of verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. All these persuasive arguments have not worked. Even though the Lord has cut off the church's enemy and disciplined her to bring him back, even though this is a great opportunity for them to return, they will not. And here we see the patience of the Lord as he awaits for sin to ripen into judgment. He is waiting for the world, for the sins of the world, for all of the kingdoms to ripen for the great judgment day, the capital D, day of the Lord, to come in which they will be judged and destroyed. Perhaps we find something of hope here. As the remnant listens to this, as God says, wait for me, be patient, my remnant, even though you're going through these evils and you're being oppressed and persecuted by those who are supposed to be representatives of Christ, wait for me. But in waiting for them, he tells them that the judgment will come. And verse 8 is quite frightening, just as we saw as Zephaniah 1 began, that this whole judgment is coming upon the earth. It is something like the judgment flood we saw in Noah, except in Zephaniah 1, he talks about even the fish being destroyed. The earth just annihilated. It's worth meditating upon that though God is patient, we see that throughout the scriptures, the day comes when his patience runs out and he becomes a consuming fire, consuming creation. So it seems as we read verse 8. As we read verse 8, it is incredibly hopeless. And it appears as though God's great judgment is going to come and to swallow up even the remnant, the faithful few that are left, all the nations. The listener might think there would be no way to be at peace with God, but then it is. Zephaniah takes a dramatic turn. Even as these first 8 verses bring us down to the darkness and the depths of evil and the judgment, Zephaniah now lifts us up to the heavenly throne room to encourage us. And so it is, Zephaniah, verses 9 through 13, he shows us Jerusalem renovated. As Jerusalem is to become what it was always meant to be, or what it was, to a picture of what it was meant to be. Jerusalem will be renovated. Not the earthly restoration of the rebellious city, but a new Jerusalem made up of Jew and Gentile, where there is no sin, where there is all joy, worship, and where the Lord is in her midst. A renovated city in which the sinner is removed and the righteous live forever. And just as verse 8 brought us to the feet of the great judge on judgment day, verse 9 brings us into the eternal heavenly city to which God's people are set free in the new heavens and the new earth. And it begins with the unity of God's people. Verse 9, the Hebrew there, quite literally, is that the people will be of one lip and they will be unified with one shoulder. They will serve the Lord together. And it shows how God, what seems so impossible at this point in history, but he's going to bring Jew and Gentile together. And they, as one, will praise the Lord with their one lip. They will be unified together with one shoulder. They will speak this pure language, a language without sin. And it is a restoration. We see this begins to be fulfilled at Pentecost, as men spoke in tongues and to the people from all nations who were able to call upon the Lord in a righteous manner. They were unified in this righteousness and unified in the worship of God. But verse 9 is ultimately about the new Jerusalem. You see that in verse 13. Because it is there that man's speech is righteous and no longer sinful. Here's the Lord's promise that you will not dwell in a city with impure lips. You will not forever dwell in a city with corrupt language and corrupt speech. The day is coming that the Lord will bring you to the new earth, the new Jerusalem, to a place where nobody speaks lies. Wouldn't that be quite a place to live? No liars. No temptations for us to be liars and to bear false witness. No gossip. One lip, a pure, non-sinful language. No deceitful tongue will be found in the mouths of the people that dwell in the New Jerusalem. The Lord gives a holy unity to man in his speech and in his service. And it will be for Jew and Gentile, as there will be worshipers, we read, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, beyond the rivers of Cush, the elect dispersed throughout the globe, and they will all come together to this heavenly city to worship. They will all bring offerings before the Lord, and they will not be shamed for their sins, because the blood of Christ has taken them away. The guilt no longer remains. Isn't that interesting how this is the opposite of verse 5? In verse 5, that last line was that rebellious Jerusalem, how the unjust knew no shame. They knew no shame because sin had so clouded their minds and they were so darkened and their hearts were so hard, they didn't know the shame that ought to be associated with sin. But as much as we feel shame in this new Jerusalem, in the renovated New Jerusalem, there is no shame because the work of Christ has removed it. The work of the Lord also removes the proud and the haughty. We saw last week, this was the sort of perennial sin of the nations that surrounded Jerusalem, that surrounded Judah. It was the common sin. They were proud of their accomplishments, and they were proud of their false gods. But such pride will be removed from Jerusalem, the renovated Jerusalem. There will be no room for the arrogant on God's holy mountain. So he removes the unjust from our midst. The unjust will no longer be in our midst. And in their place, the meek and the humble will dwell, right? Isn't that our blessing, our beatitude, that in Christ we are meek and humble? Does such a city appeal to you? If life is nasty, brutish, and short, if life is miserable and we all suffer the consequences of sin, both within us and without, then this heavenly bliss is greatly appealing. I love that there is no shame. The city appeals to us because don't we struggle with guilt and shame this side of heaven? We are very sensitive to our own falling short of the glory of God. We feel great shame in our transgressions. But it is there in the New Jerusalem we are made holy and pure and without the guilt of sin, without the shame of our iniquities, because our Savior has come and removed it. It is in the renovated Jerusalem that we may have the tranquility of heaven, as we too are a renovated people, feeding our flocks, lying down, and no one will make us afraid. No one will make us ashamed. No one will make us feel guilty. How's it sound? And I pray it's exciting. You see how it causes us, the daughter of Zion, to sing, to shout, to rejoice as we are citizens of the New Jerusalem and we long for that entrance to our home. Though Zephaniah began his prophecy with some of the most terrifying words of judgment, he ends it with some of the most loving words of redemption and salvation, such that O. Palmer Robertson, the great Old Testament scholar, calls this last section of Zephaniah 3 the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Because it is here in this prophecy that the love of God is so greatly shown. So our final point, the fourth point, Jerusalem rejoices. Verses 14 through 20, Jerusalem rejoices. And as you look over these verses, you find the reason that Jerusalem rejoices. That there is a positive and glorious aspect to Judgment Day. That it is not just simply execution of justice against unrepentant sinners, but it is the ushering in of the renovated Jerusalem. And the blessings of our salvation finally are consummated, coming to their fullness. It is the time when every vestige of sin is removed, when the curse is forever reversed, and no longer will sin trouble the people of God. And here it is then that Christ is in the midst of his people as we enjoy eternal bliss and the peace of his presence. Given all that Zephaniah has said these last few weeks concerning the level of sin, even in the church, we rejoice to see that God does not give up on his people. That he loves us so much, he will not let us undergo his wrath on that judgment day, but instead, he will sing over us. I think Robertson's right. Truly, this section is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament, because we see that God so loves the world and how he loves them and uniting them, how he loves them and not giving up on them, but in sending his son to die for them. And we'll see Christ in just a second, but here it is, the John 3:16 of the Old Testament, God so loves the world. Though the Jews reject him, he will use that to bring in the Gentiles. He loves those beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, and he loves those in China and in Ghana, and he loves those in Mexico and in Texas. He even loves those in California. It's true. God so loves the world, both Jew and Gentile. In John 3:16, I'm sure we all know it, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. And we see that son here. We find Christ as our king. We find Christ as our divine warrior. We find Christ as our bridegroom. Verse 15 showcases Jesus as the king who is in our midst. And he is the king because he has cast out our enemy. Now recall, as Zephaniah is prophesying, you might think, oh, he's going to cast out the Assyrians. Oh, he's going to cast out the Babylonians. But ultimately, Christ our king casts out our greatest enemies, sin, death, and Satan. By his work, Christ subdues us to himself, and he conquers his and our enemies. He conquers sin through his blood on the cross. He conquers death by his resurrection. He conquers Satan by that same resurrection. And it is that king, then, who conquers our enemies and leads us as the king, as the divine warrior, into the new Jerusalem. He leads us into the city where there is no sin, where there's no longer disaster. And because of our king, we will not need to live in fear. There's no fear in the new Jerusalem. As great as King David was, as great as King Josiah was, there was still fear amongst the people, but not in the new Jerusalem. Our king has conquered our enemies, and there is no one to fear. So Christ is king, going hand in hand with Christ as the divine warrior, which we read here, at least in my New King James, the mighty one. You can even translate it as the great hero, the one who leads his people, the warrior who fights on behalf of his church. And he is also the bridegroom. We read that he quiets his people in love. He quiets his bride as a faithful husband. Are you a fearful bride? Are you a restless bride? Your bridegroom comes to quell your fears out of love. Considering all of this, I'd like to take a second to close with the final line of verse 17. Coming back to the final line of verse 17, he will rejoice over you with singing. What do you think about that, beloved? Do you believe that? Does your God rejoice over you? Does your Savior joyfully sing over you? I'm afraid we have seasons in life. Maybe we've lived our whole lives thinking, feeling that God begrudgingly forgives us. Every day we sin. Every day we repent. Maybe we don't even repent every day. So every day we sin, and then we come to worship on Sunday, and we're reminded, yes, I need to confess my sins and repent, and I do it every week. And it feels sometimes like God only forgives us because he has to. It sometimes feels like God made some rash promise in the past, and he has to abide by it because he's God. Right? Do we ever treat God as if he's like a parent who promised his children he would take them to the zoo, and the children remind him of the promise, and the father begrudgingly drags them to the zoo to fulfill his promise? And sometimes it feels maybe like God doesn't really want to forgive us. But if that is your view of the Lord, I want you to know nothing can be farther from the truth. Do you think God only forgives you because he has to? And this affects us more than just in the realm of forgiveness. If we picture God as a sort of grumpy father who's dishing out forgiveness because he must, that's going to affect our own daily prayer lives. That's going to affect us going to his word. We're going to be very slow to go to a grumpy God. This is a God who rejoices in you. This is a God whom we can quickly go to with our sorrows, with our joys, with our successes, with our repentance. God is interested in you. He rejoices over you. He sings over you. That's what Zephaniah 3:17 tells us. Will we believe it? Your Father delights in you as his children, not because you're so intelligent, not because you're so good-looking, not because of all the good works you do. He delights in you because you are his. You are his possession. Consider Christ. Your bridegroom delights in you because you are his purchased trophy by his redeeming love. You're the trophy of his grace. You have been purchased by his sacrificial blood. God is not a grumpy parent fulfilling what he has promised. He is a parent who rejoices over you, who rejoices in your successes as you kill sin in your life and you are made to live more and more unto him. He is a parent who rejoices over you. If you're a weak child, he joyfully comes to strengthen you, to establish you. He's not burdened by you. Are you a child who has fallen? In some form or fashion, your father rejoices to come and lift you up. Truly, our God comforts us, and he works all things together for the good of those who love him. He works all things together for the good of his glory. Even though, right, because we read this, and we look in the mirror, I don't know if there's a lot to sing about. I don't know if there's a lot to rejoice over. But he is singing, and he rejoices in our sanctification. He sends his Spirit to sanctify us, to grow us in grace, to make us look more like his Son. And he rejoices over that. There is something to sing over. Consider your own lives. Surely there are certain sins you're not struggling with as much from 5, 10, 15 years ago. That's something for you to rejoice over. It's something your Lord rejoices over as you are made more and more holy. And he rejoices over the fact that he will not give up on us and he will continue to preserve us until our Savior returns and our salvation is consummated. We are glorified with perfect souls and perfect bodies. And our salvation is complete and we may live in this new Jerusalem. So congregation of Christ, be encouraged with the encouragement that Zephaniah is giving to the remnant. Be encouraged to continue plodding along in your own pilgrim journey to the new Jerusalem. Because our God will bring us to himself. Morning by morning, he is in our midst and he is faithful. And he will bring us to the place of peace, to the place of unity, a place of holiness, humility, a place of righteousness, a place that is the renovated Jerusalem. And it is there we will rejoice and sing concerning our beloved. It is there our beloved will rejoice and sing over us. Amen. What encouraging news. Let us pray. Father, your love is difficult to comprehend, eternal and perfect, without condition, or perhaps with the greatest condition of the work of Christ, the greatest condition of the life of Christ, how unfathomable and deep your love truly is. But Lord, as we read your servant Zephaniah, and as we seek to comprehend it, may this love encourage us. May it put a smile on our face to rejoice that we have such a loving Father in heaven, that we have such a loving Savior, that we have such a loving Holy Spirit who is seeing us through in the midst of our own fallenness, in the midst of our own struggles, and in the midst of our own weakness. You are not looking down on us. And you may rid us of the shame and the guilt through Christ, that we do not need to continue feeling shame over past sins that we have repented of. But Lord, we may look to our Savior and his blood and know we are forgiven. And we may long for this new Jerusalem. Lord, bring us through. Preserve your people. Do not let us rebel as the saints of old did, but draw us unto you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.